We were entering Israel from the east, going west. We were entering from Jordan into Israel. It took several hours to get through customs at the border. It usually works that way when you're entering Israel from an Arab country. But finally, we got through customs, and we were on our way to the West Bank city of Bethlehem. Our visit to Petra the day before was breathtaking. And I'll never forget that majestic and harrowing experience of riding a camel up Mount Sinai in the dark of night so we could be there at the top at daybreak. The pyramids in Egypt were incredible, but it all paled by comparison to what we felt as our bus drew near to the city of David, to the birthplace of our Savior, to the first place on earth that people looked into the eyes of another human being and knew they were looking into the eyes of God. You could really feel the tension rising in the bus as we skirted the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's very close to Bethlehem. And we were getting close, and someone called out, "I can see the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock," as we passed Jerusalem. The enormous golden dome of the second most sacred Muslim mosque in the world reflected the rays of the sun like this beaming yellow diamond. We could see the ancient walls of Jerusalem, and for a moment, we all felt sort of like a moth drawn to the light. And someone called out, "Can we stop in Jerusalem just for a little while?" "There's no time," the tour guide replied. "We're going to spend several days in Jerusalem exploring its treasures next week. Today we must press on to Bethlehem. It will take a while to get through the Israeli checkpoint to enter the city." So our bus sped by Jerusalem, rolling through the hills and the countryside, and in 10 minutes or less, we had arrived at the gates of Bethlehem, our destination. About 2,000 years before us, another group of travelers entered Palestine from the east, heading the same direction we were going. Only they did stop in Jerusalem. They needed directions. Our passage for today begins in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler, and he will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And to drive home the point, and to drive home the magnitude of this fact, Matthew includes the visit of the Magi to King Herod in Jerusalem, and then on to Bethlehem. The arrival of the Magi seeking the one born King of the Jews was very disturbing to Herod. He was troubled because Herod was an evil, paranoid tyrant who was always looking over his shoulder for would-be assassins and threats to his rule, even from within his own family. This is the man, this is the ruler, who did not hesitate to have two of his own sons murdered. He would stop at nothing to protect his rule, no matter how despicable or violent. It's clear that the strangers from the east were seeking no ordinary child, for they said, "We've come to worship him." Well, Herod, he must have been familiar about the talk among the religious folks, anyway, about this coming Messiah. So he called in his chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And I find it interesting that they were able to give an immediate answer. They didn't say, "Give us some time, Herod, O king, and we'll search the scriptures and we'll see if we can determine where the Messiah," which means Christ, "is going to be born." They responded immediately by quoting the prophet Micah, who names Bethlehem as the birthplace of the ruler who will shepherd my people. The scribes don't quote the entire prophecy, though, to Herod. And so the entire context in Micah chapter 2 is this: "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." They leave out some important parts, it seems to me. They leave out that part about whose origins are from old and ancient times. They leave out, "He will stand and shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." They don't mention, "His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." They omit the part about, "He will be their peace." Not, "He will bring peace." "He will be their peace." I suppose maybe they're just summarizing the passage from Micah, or they were afraid to give the full report of the newborn Messiah. The unmistakable message for Herod and for all future readers of Matthew's gospel is that this new king, this Messiah, will far outshine and outlast the pitiful little kingdom Herod rules at the end of a Roman leash. Micah, the prophet who wrote these words, was a contemporary of Isaiah. He spoke the word of the Lord at the same time Isaiah did, and during the reigns of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the 8th century before Christ. So we're talking 700 years before Christ is born. Ahaz, as we learned last Sunday, was a horrible king, totally evil, and he led the people of Israel into idolatry. It was a time, his rule, that is, was a time of great evil when the king was selling out to idolatry. It was a time when Israel was helpless before plundering neighbors. It was a time when all hope seemed lost. And in that dark time, God sent Isaiah to confront and speak directly to King Ahaz. We had that last week. And God also sent Micah to speak directly to the people. And while Micah's message, if you read the whole little prophet of Micah's book, it begins with a lot of judgment, with a lot that's wrong with the nation. It's rich people abusing poor people. That's one of the main problems, along with idolatry. And so he says God's coming and he's going to bring judgment. But in the message also is held out the promise of a coming Messiah for a remnant of those who will remain faithful to God. So the Jewish scribes and the teachers of the law, they're well versed in this clear prophecy that the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would rule on the throne of David, would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. They had their theology down pat. They knew their scriptures. They had read and studied the prophets more than anyone. They knew the ancient prophecies of the promised Messiah. So my question about this text is, why did they ignore him? Why did they ignore Jesus? If the chief priests and the scribes knew the prophecy of Micah, why did they not act on it? How is it that religious people can miss God? That's our question. But it seems to me there's two things, at least, at play here. And why religious people 2,000 years ago missed God. And maybe, if we're not careful, religious people today, like us, can miss God. First, head knowledge does not equal heart knowing. I've always found it interesting that the Hebrew word for know implies an experiential understanding of something or someone. It was a word used as a euphemism for a husband and wife. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a child. Well, you know what he said. The knowing was pretty intimate, obviously. To know is to be engaged with, to be in fellowship with, to have experience with. It's far more than what we say, what we mean when we say know. It's more than this intellectual kind of assent to a set of facts or the acknowledgement that someone exists. The scribes knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecy of Micah, but they didn't really know the Word of God. Head knowledge does not always translate to heart knowing and then to action. Intellectual understanding must always be affirmed in the heart when we feel something deep in the gut where you know something to be true and you become committed to it and you believe it to the point where it leads to action, like going and finding that baby and acknowledging it. Head knowledge without heart knowing is for those who want to use the Bible as an answer book, usually to beat people over the head with. Herod demanded an answer, and the scribes gave him one. They had the answers, they knew the Bible, and there you go. And they missed God. Religious people can miss God when head knowledge does not equal a heart knowing. Religious people can miss God because faith demands courage. To seek out the child and recognize and honor him as the rightful king would certainly have been viewed as high treason by Herod. To do that, they would have taken their life in their hands. There was risk. Perhaps the scribes and the teachers of the law decided that their present safety was more important than the promise of God. Perhaps they were just satisfied with Herod. They had their place of influence and honor in Herod's little kingdom. Why allow that to be threatened by a new king or a Messiah? I mean, after all, what was a little baby going to do for them anytime soon? Herod was their meal ticket, their protector, the Roman collaborator who kept the Romans from coming in and stripping them of their power and wealth and influence. The child born in Bethlehem was nothing but dangerous to anyone who recognized him, recognized his bloodlines. They knew the 700-year-old prophecy, but it did them no good because they did nothing. They were cowards. Faith demands courage. Faith never remains this private, do-nothing opinion about God. Faith must be acted upon, or it's not the kind of faith the Bible's writing about. It must be expressed in the choices we make and in the lives that we lead. And some of those choices that honor God will not be popular with the crowd. That demands courage to choose the way of God over the way of the world. Some of those choices will not be popular with our own fleshly desires. And that will demand courage and self-denial. Have you grown up in the church all your life, learning the right answers? Which in church, the right answer, you know, it's always Jesus. When in doubt, just say Jesus. Did you grow up like that? You know the answer? You memorized the verses at Bible camp, church camp, whatever. You were always in Sunday school. And yet, somehow, you realize you missed God somewhere along the way. You just missed God. If we know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must act upon it. It isn't about knowing the right answers to all the Sunday school questions. It isn't about having the knowledge of who He is in your head. If you know the answers, yet ignore Him by the way you live your life, I'm thinking maybe you missed the point. I'm thinking maybe you missed God. We must not yield in this Advent Christmas season to the temptation to be merely nominal believers who give assent to a certain, yeah, I know it's about Jesus. He was born. I believe that. We must not be Christian in name only. Nominal. It's got to be more than lip service. We have to act in His name and on His behalf. I'm pretty sure that the scribes went back to their homes after the Magi departed. I'm pretty sure they kept the next Sabbath day very religiously. I'm pretty sure they said their prayers. And they went to temple to worship in Jerusalem. The temple Herod built, rebuilt. I'm pretty sure they kept up their religious duties religiously. All the while, completely missing God who was with them. Right in their backyard. For the scribes, for the teachers of the law and those in Herod's court, for them, acting on the knowledge of the Scripture meant mustering the courage to go to Bethlehem, kneel beside the Magi, and worship the Messiah. What does it mean for you and me to act on the knowledge that we have? We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have that. We have this knowledge in our heads. What does it mean for us? Well, let's go back to the story. Let's go back and remember what the Magi did when they left Jerusalem and went on to Bethlehem. Verses 9 through 11. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on entering the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. It seems to me we must seek him as the Magi did. For them, it meant asking directions in Jerusalem. It meant discerning the meaning of this star in the sky. It meant not giving up the journey until they found him. They were bound and determined they were going to find this child. For us, it means believing the promise of Christ who said, "Seek and you will find." It means to keep seeking. It means to keep on trying to discern the Scripture. Not so that we can know answers, but so that we can know Him. For us, acting on faith, it means asking directions from one another in the community of faith and helping each other along the way when we falter and being one who helps and gives direction. But mostly, it means we never, never give up the journey, the spiritual journey of seeking Christ to know Him. For the Magi, it meant kneeling before Him, offering their best gifts. For us, it means submitting our lives to Him as our Savior and our King. It means yielding our will to His will when the two seem to get crossed. It means serving Him, giving our best to the Master, and serving Him out of love. If religion is practiced out of any motivation other than gratitude and love for God, it will never connect with God, the God who came to be with us in Christ our Lord. I've been reading this Advent season, this little book that somebody gave me a couple of years ago. It's just a book of Advent readings. It's a different person. Each day begins, I don't know, 40 days or so before Christmas, and each day I read one. Just the other day, I read one, a reading that included a story, just a little short story, told by Brennan Manning. He told it about his friend Richard Ballinger. And I don't know anything about Richard Ballinger other than what's in this story. But the story's good. It goes like this. In 1980, the day before Christmas, Richard Ballinger's mother in Anderson, South Carolina, was busy wrapping packages and asked her son to shine her shoes. And soon, with a proud smile that only a 7-year-old can muster, he presented the shoes for inspection to his mother. And his mother was so pleased, she gave him a quarter. On Christmas morning, as she put the shoes on to go to church, she noticed a lump in one of the shoes. She took it off and she found a quarter wrapped in a paper. And written on the paper in a child's scrawl were the words, "I done it for love. I done it for love." You can know all the facts about the birth of Christ. You can know all about the ancient prophecies fulfilled in His life. You can know what He taught. You can know all about the cross. You can know and believe in the resurrection. You can go to church and you can go through the motions of being a very religious person. You can even give to the poor. But at the end of the day, Christmas Day, can you say, "I done it for love? Lord, I done it for love." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we look into Your Word and we read these marvelous stories. We read these reports of these events that happened so long ago about magi and gifts in Christ our Lord. And Father God, we acknowledge to You the greatest of all gifts is from You. And so as we come before You this Christmas Advent season, and we seek to be a blessing to You, to worship You, to continue the journey of knowing You, not just the facts about You, but knowing deep in our gut that Christ is Lord for me. Help us, Lord, in all that we do to be able to fall on our knees and say, thank you, Father, for your great gift. And all that I give to you, I've done it for love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.